Well, hello again. My name's Dan, and besides serving as the campus pastor on the Pelham campus, I get to work with our community groups as well. I'm one of the community group's pastors, and I enjoy helping people connect, and I can take great delight in helping you connect. So if that's you, call me, all right? We are in our final week of our summer series on the book of Proverbs, and it's been quite a journey. We've covered most of my faults and flaws and dysfunctions. How you doing? Yeah. A little bit beat up, right? The good news is, though, that the gospel says that God never intended for us to do this on our own. He doesn't leave us to do it on our own. He knows that we're broken. He knows that we have no ability, apart from the power of God in us, apart from a heart change and that transformation, to do what he asks us to do in Scripture. In fact, the reason Scripture was given to us was to show us that we can't, and we will have to depend on him. Proverbs highlights that difference throughout the book of Proverbs, the difference between us and God. In Proverbs, God says, look at my ways, now look at man's ways, now look back at me. And when I said that earlier, as I rehearsed my notes, I thought somebody's going to think we just did that commercial. All right, look down here, look back at me, I'm on a horse. And they said, if you don't say that and shy away from that, I'm going to be upset with you. So there it is, and I will not say it tomorrow in the 9 o'clock service. But look, this is the contrast. God says, I want you to see who I am. I want you to see clearly who you are. And I want you to learn from that contrast. I want you to react properly to that. The contrast between God's ways and our ways shouldn't just convict us that we have problems. It's not what it's for. It's really to show us and encourage us that he is God and that we need him. So we don't have to be God. We don't have to try and attain to all of this on our own. Today we're in chapter 30. If you're here and you'd like to look along in your Bible, I won't have all the verses on the screen. It's in page 392 on the Bible in the chair underneath you. And you can turn there. We'll get to that text in just a minute. But we're not going to go verse by verse through chapter 30. But we're going to do a quick review of what Proverbs is in its essence, the whole book of Proverbs, in case that in the future you want to read that or study that on your own. Again, it's a difficult book for various reasons. We're going to do an overview of chapter 30. Then we're going to really zero in on a text that kind of launches us into a discussion about the connection between Proverbs and wisdom, all right, and worship, the wisdom of Proverbs and worship. First, Proverbs compares the wisdom of God with the foolishness of man. It's a difficult book. Reading Proverbs is like pulling up a chair and listening to God talk about life and all the complexities and all the issues you could imagine on a real high level. It would be almost hard to understand. It's so complicated. But it can be a hard book to read or study because the topics come at you so fast they can change sometimes from one verse to another. Proverbs 17, for example, I think all 30-some verses deal with a different topic. So it's not the smooth reading like you'd go cover to cover in a book. It's like when I get long emails, I've just got to tell you, if you email me and it goes below the screen, you know, your odds decrease that I'm going to get anything below that level. Because I have an attention span problem for starters, but if it says I need you to call so-and-so and don't forget this dinner date or whatever, I've got two assignments now, all right? So I got to call somebody, I move over here, sticky note about doing this on that date, I go to my calendar, and then good luck after that, okay? And then a week later you'll say, nah, did you get my email? And I'm like, yes. I go, well, why didn't you call me? I wanted you to go out to dinner with me last Tuesday. Well, here it is. There's just so much in there, you know. I did the best I could, and it just was overwhelming to me. And sometimes Proverbs can feel like that. I know it's felt like that when those of us teaching it, we're trying to figure out what to teach, and we would pull a proverb out knowing that's my favorite proverb and realize, well, those three verses are my favorite section of Proverbs, but the rest of that chapter is just all over the place. And it seems like madness, but there's a real strategy behind the book of Proverbs that God uses, and it's unique and it's perfect. The word proverb means contrast or comparison. It's not just a wise saying. It actually is intentionally comparing things. Proverbs compares the Creator, right, and his wisdom to created man and our broken condition apart from Christ. So the writers of Proverbs would see the world around them, and then God by his Spirit would lead them to come to conclusions about the comparison between God and man, and that's what we have in Proverbs. So if you go and read Proverbs on your own from now on, you want to recognize contrast, and you want it to have its perfect effect, and we'll talk about that here. The theme of contrast or comparison in Proverbs is wisdom versus foolishness. All right? The Bible says wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. We've got a slide here. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment." I grew up in Iowa, and in Iowa, everybody wrestles. So in middle school and high school, I wrestled some. And a wrestling match is different than a football game where everybody's on the field at once. Wrestling match, you go out one weight class at a time against the other team. So it's the matches, all these different weight classes. It starts with the lightest weight classes. And our coach always used to tell the earlier wrestlers, the lighter wrestlers, go out there and put the fear of God into them. And the point of that was you wanted the next wrestler to be a little bit intimidated because the previous wrestler from our team was so awesome and just threw his guy around. So put the fear of God into him. But see, that's talking about being scary. That's talking about making people afraid. Right? And the Bible doesn't talk about fear of God in that way. It's not the same type of fear. Fear of the Lord, when it's used in Scripture, is talking about a reverence for God that comes from a personal knowledge of God, a loving personal relationship with God. And that reverence or that fear is an awe or a love for God so that our obedience is not a burden. It's not a drudgery. It's not a threat. All right? We're not threatened. But our lives should be influenced by what Scripture says, because those are the words of God to us, and He's proven His love for us. If you don't know that for sure, look at the cross and figure out, why would God do that? It's a testimony of an incredible love. So our lives should be influenced by what the Scripture says, because we believe it's God's words to us. We have a core value here at Grace, and one of them is what we call being biblically oriented. And what that means is the Bible orients your life. It is the thing that decides what is true north for you. When I was in the Navy on ship, we could establish our position by the stars. I didn't do it, but some guys knew how to do it. We thought they were magicians. And now that was before GPS, but it wasn't so long ago that we didn't have radar. And we could use radar as well, but there was a real point to tracking where we were by taking readings of the stars. And we would call it plotting our position or getting a bearing or getting an orientation, so that we knew exactly where we were going, making sure we were on the right course, because the sea is big and it doesn't have any traffic lights or signs, so you need some help. All right, so that's how we would tell where we were. The opposite of being oriented properly is to be disoriented. I mean, you take a child and spin him around and let him go, and he bangs into stuff and falls, and we all laugh and think that's funny. That's dizzy. I think dizzy is short for disoriented. That's exactly what it means. We're without direction. We're just kind of lost our bearing. So to be biblically oriented is to believe that my life should be led by what God says in His Word. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible affect or orient the way you think and the way you live? Or do you just go to it when you've got a big question or maybe a job search or an opportunity to change jobs or you have a crisis? Does it orient the way you think and live, or is it just something you reach for like a drive-through restaurant? Does it direct your decisions and choices? Do you look to Scripture, or does the Scripture that you already know affect the way you think and make decisions? Is it authoritative in your life? If God says something in Scripture, even though it might be difficult, and the world might say, that's ridiculous, is it authoritative? Biblically oriented, being biblically oriented means that I just have a love and a respect for God and anything He would say, and I believe what He says in His Word is all from Him, and it'll practically affect my life. That's what being biblically oriented means. So let's look again, page 392, if you're using the chair Bibles, at chapter 30, and just kind of do a quick overview, and then I want to land on something that will move us into a discussion about the connection between wisdom or the wisdom of Proverbs and worship. All right, chapter 30 begins at verse 1. The sayings of Agur, the son of Jacob, contain this message. Now, you might think, wait a minute, I thought the Proverbs were written by Solomon. Well, he wrote a bunch of them, but there were some others who wrote a few of the others. But nobody, no commentator I could find, has come up with a good reason to think that it's anybody but Agur. So, welcome Agur to your vocabulary. All right, put that in your word processor. So, verse 1 says, these are the sayings of Agur. I am weary, he says. Oh God, I am weary and I'm worn out. I'm too stupid to be human and I lack common sense. I have not mastered human wisdom, nor do I know the Holy One. Now, it sounds kind of hard on himself, right? I'm stupid. This isn't false humility. This isn't self-deprecation or putting himself down. This is what we would call relative comparison. All right? Compared to God, he knows he's foolish. He knows that he's ignorant, again, relatively speaking. And he knows that he can't fully understand God. There's no way we'll ever comprehend God fully. His name is Yahweh. It means the eternal God. I mean, listen, I can't even figure out my smartphone. How am I going to wrap my mind around eternal or forever? And I can kind of get it thinking ahead, but forever going backwards? I mean, that makes my head explode. I can't do that. All right? Now, so the writer is going to ask some rhetorical questions to make this point that God is other. All right? And the answer, I'm just going to clue you in, a little tip here. I never had this teacher, but you have him tonight. The answer to all these questions is no one but God. All right? Rhetorical questions. So verse 4, who but God goes up to heaven and comes back down? No one but God. Who holds the wind in his fists? Who wraps the ocean in his cloak? Who has created the whole wide world? What is his name and his son's name? Now, the question son there, the word is often used in Proverbs as the one being taught. So we don't know if he's talking about himself or the nation of Israel or just any of us who would read this and be taught. But that's what son's probably referring to. So he says, tell me if you know. Now, does that ring a bell, that kind of language? Who has hidden the wind and the snow? That sounds like the book of Job a lot, doesn't it? Job was a man who was extremely moral and righteous, great and holy in the eyes of God. He was just a great, great follower of God. But he was suffering terribly. So Job and his friends spend a lot of time in the book of Job, chapter after chapter after chapter, speculating back and forth, showing off what they know about God. A lot of it's good, a lot of it's a little bit off. And God listens patiently, and then he answers. And when he answers, he just shreds their wisdom. You can look later. We're not going to have this on the screen either, but it comes from Job 38. And it's really all over the last part of the book of Job where God responds. He says, who is it? Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man. Buckle up, boys. I just made that up there. It doesn't say buckle up in any of the Bibles, but brace yourself. Because I have some questions for you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you ever commanded the dawn to rise in the east? Tell me about it if you know. I'm like, I don't know. Jesus? I think that's the right answer, right? Jesus? I don't know. And you're just completely melted by this. The perfect wisdom of God that says, you think you know everything, answer me, tell me. See, the writer is establishing here perspective for us. He's showing us that it would be absurd for us to ever be in a position to think, well, I'm done learning about God, I've got him figured out. That we could ever comprehend all the whys and the what's and the hows and the where's of God and God's ways. So he's showing us again that God is other and that we should never lose the wonder of God. But wouldn't you admit maybe sometimes that you feel a little casual about God, maybe even approach him casually, too casually maybe, even though we're supposed to call him Abba, Daddy, and have that intimate, loving relationship, no barriers, complete access. Sometimes we're just a little flippant about the fact that he died for us and we're free from our sin, right? And we've lost the wonder. Debbie and I and our family would go to Charleston. In fact, even before our boys were born, we'd go to Charleston all the time. I was stationed there in the Navy and then vacations. And we always went downtown to the market, the open-air market with a couple of different aisles and booths on both sides. And you could walk for, I guess it's 3 or 4 blocks at least, down the middle of this market. And it was amazing. It starts with the baskets on one end, if you come in from that end, on the bay side. And then you just go in, and it's like this incredible treasure hunt. You never can see it all. But after about 10 or 12 years of going, you know, it just lost its wonder. And now we don't even go most times, but the last time we went, I think I dropped Debbie off and she was going to run in and get some earrings and I just did a loop or two, you know, and then go, baby, go, go. And that was it. It was no romance to that, no shopping, nothing like that, no time together. But the point here in Proverbs is that we have to be careful not to lose the wonder of God. And in Proverbs, don't just get hung up on all of this right and wrong. It's really righteousness and brokenness, which should lead us to recognize that one of us really has it together, and I will pursue that one. He's pursuing me. He's revealing himself to me. So this writer has a high regard for Scripture, and the point of Proverbs is that we never see everything when it comes to God, and in the book of Job, it actually says at one point that all that we can know about God, he's talking about nature in that part of Job, it says all that we can know about God is simply the fringes of his ways, just the tip of the iceberg, all right? So the writer with a high regard for Scripture says in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 30. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to all who come to him for protection. Do not add to his words, or he may rebuke you and expose you as a liar. He's saying here, the scripture's saying, that God's word is enough. Don't add to it. It's authoritative. It's dependable. God will do what he says he will do. So he's establishing the fact that what he's talking about here and what you're going to read are the authoritative words of God. Every word of God is true. And as the Spirit of God inspired him to write this, he's saying, including this. He goes on in verse 7, 8, and 9, just to make two wise requests of God. He says, give me good character, and then protect me, give me circumstances that won't rob me of that character, not for my sake, Lord, but for your sake. I want to bring you glory in the way that I live. All right? So the writer first acknowledges his own ignorance, relative ignorance, compared to God. Then he trusts in God's word and establishes what God says is true, and I will do it. Then he prays God will keep him from temptation. So now he's ready to share some observations that we're going to see as comparisons that will point us to the difference between us and God. And he uses a series of lists. It's a little bit difficult reading. It's kind of curious, kind of interesting in places too. Lists like four things that are never satisfied. You'll see them. You can read that later. Four amazing things that he sees in nature, which we will look at tonight. And then at the end of the chapter to close, and Mike Chabarro talked about this a couple weeks ago, the power of the tongue to destroy or to build up. He says, if you want to stay out of trouble, just watch your tongue. You know, keep an eye on your mouth and check that. Keep that in check. All right, so again, next, most people don't think of worship and Proverbs as going together. Psalms, maybe. The book of Psalms is all about praise, and I will praise God as long as I live, and God is, and he lists all these great attributes. So Psalms about praise and worship. But Proverbs, maybe surprising to you, should lead us to worship. All right, because they display the wisdom of God. And here's the thing, here's the connection to the New Testament. The New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God in human form. So whatever the Old Testament and Proverbs says about God being wisdom, or the only place to get wisdom is from God, it connects to God in human flesh in the New Testament as the wisdom of God. It says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, for our benefit, God made Jesus to be wisdom itself. So those who trust and know Jesus, in essence, have a front row seat to the wisdom of God in a relationship with a living Savior, and we can pull up a chair and we can learn from him anytime, all day, every day, and apply it to our lives. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God who gives generously. Well, he already gave us Jesus generously, so now we have in us, if we are followers of Christ, wisdom, Jesus, anytime, anywhere. And when I hold myself up to the wisdom of God, my sin is easier to see too. You know, when I get a splinter or something in my hand and I'm working at it with my failing vision, I get up to bright lights and now I can see it better, see? And when God holds us in the Proverbs up to compare ourselves with who God is, our sin should come into focus a lot quicker. We can deal with it much better. But here's a real sign that we're struggling with a relationship with God when our sin rests comfortably in our life. If there's something in our life that we know is wrong, we know isn't pleasing to God, and he's convicted us about it, but we're okay with that. If sin rests comfortably in my life, something is wrong with my worship, all right? Because when I hold my ways up to God's ways, I ought to be able to see my real condition and respond appropriately. So that does two things. I see my sin for what it is, and it elevates my view of God. It's just perspective. I used to really think I was a great basketball player because I was a youth pastor and I played against middle schoolers all the time and I could beat most of them. But all of a sudden, my boys were middle schoolers and then as they got older and they started throwing my stuff back and beating me to the basket and it was just, I realized, you know, I'm old and slow and I got no hops at all. I can't jump. That's not to put down their game because they got a lot better as they got older, but they blew by me. So all of a sudden, I had some perspective, right? Proverbs holds my ways up against in comparison to God's ways, and I recognize, apart from what God has given to me, I can do nothing on my own, all right? The Bible says that he made his wisdom and his attributes evident in the creation. God doesn't hide. A lot of people say, how can you follow God? You can't see him. He's invisible. Scripture addresses that. In Romans 1:20, again, you'll have to look that up at another time. I'll just read it for you. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature in created things. God created them and laid them on display for us to see, wow, something greater than me made that. There's a popular stream of thought amongst intellectuals and others today that all that exists comes about by random chance, right? Just no intelligent, intentional creator behind it. It just kind of evolved that way and happened by chance, random chance. We all love, our family too, probably most of you love to go to the beach and walk along and see what you can find washed up naturally on the, or watch the pools that the surf made. It's all natural, it's all cool. But if I see this on the beach, I know something happened. Something with intelligence and creativity designed that. I didn't just wash up on the beach, okay? Now, it's something with a creative, intelligent ability was intentional and made that happen. And when we take the time to really observe Scripture and observe nature and what it says we should see in the Scriptures, or we should see in the creation, the created world around us screams that there's just no way a random act created all that we see. Whether it's a tree or your hand or your children, that's not random. Nothing could possibly result in that complexity and wonder and intelligent design. And that's what he points out in this passage. In verse 18 and 19 of Proverbs chapter 30, he says, "There are three things that amaze me, no four." Now this style, three things, no four, that's a common style in the Proverbs. It's used in biblical poetry for various reasons. Best I could come up with is it shows that the list is not exhausted. There's a lot more than three or four things that are amazing and too hard to understand. And it also puts an emphasis on the latter number. He's going to say four things. Three, no, I think I'll do four. So it's an emphasis. All right, you've seen maybe in Scripture where it says six things the Lord hates, no seven, same thing. All right, so he goes on to say four things that I don't understand. How an eagle glides through the sky, how a snake slithers on a rock, how a ship navigates the ocean, and how a man loves a woman. All right, so he's saying there's four things that are too wonderful for me to understand. He's describing something so beyond his ability to explain that it produces wonder and awe in him. And our conclusion should be the same as his. Something greater made that. I can't do that. All right, now in Romans 1, the Scriptures also say people know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. It's talking about the creation. The things of the created world should produce a sense of wonder, should at least produce some questions. Now, you know, maybe we can try and make that, but, you know, Romans 1 goes on to talk about man's reaction sometimes is very foolish, and he doesn't let the wonder of that created thing lead him to a creator. Instead, he tries to reproduce it and worship the thing instead of it leading him to worship the Creator. So he lists four things here that are all amazing in their design, all right? They're hard to understand, and they're impossible to, it's impossible that they resulted from just chance. The first thing he lists is an eagle. I was going to put a picture up, and I thought enough pictures. But eagles, especially the American bald eagle, has a wingspan that can be as big as 7 feet. Think about 7 feet. Anyone in this room could lay across his wings when he's in flight, and it'd be like a king-sized bed. He wouldn't reach both ends, unless you're Wes Cabin, maybe. All right? Sorry, Wes. You can't fly an eagle. All right? But they can fly higher than other birds. They can see further, which makes them better hunters. They can hunt from much higher up. They're just an amazing bird. Here's some really fascinating facts about an eagle. In their nest, you might have read this before, when it's time for the young to leave the nest, the mother eagle will disturb the nest, called stirring up the nest, and it'll dig it up so the sticks and all that were you know, tucked in up underneath the down and other soft things, they start poking through so the babies are not comfortable anymore. They're not just hunkered down, taking it easy. They're starting to get disturbed. And then the mother eagle will flap her wings and do whatever she needs to do to scare them toward the edge. They're already up. They're not sitting. They're up. And it scares him to the edge of the nest, and she'll pick one out and scare him right up onto the edge of the nest. And when he's about to fall, that baby eagle will jump on the mother's back. Random chance that this happens. And the eagle will dive out of the nest and just go into a serious dive until that baby falls off. Now the baby's flipping and flopping like in the cartoons and doesn't have the instinct yet to fly on its own. It's trying, which could be funny if I showed you what that looks like. But then the mother will let him do that for a bit. And then before he hits the ground, she'll swoop under and catch him again on her back and fly back up. And the baby's thinking, man, I'm glad that's over, right up until she goes into another dive and the baby falls off again and says, man, I've got to be better at this. And the process continues. It's an amazing thing until that baby, one day, you don't get 4 weeks of flying lessons as an eagle. This is going to happen today. And that baby, that eagle continues to do that until the baby flies on its own. All right, what's my motivation here for learning? So it's an amazing thing, not random chance. Then the next thing is a snake on a rock. Now, listen, it sounds to me like a meal at Moe's, right? Welcome to Moe's, Joey Bag of Donuts, snake on a rock. I don't even want to talk about snake on a rock. I don't like snakes. There's not going to be any pictures. That picture is a little early. We should, I'm sorry. That's, yeah, you don't see that picture yet. Do not turn around. Do not look at the man behind the screen, all right? It's the Wizard of Oz. Don't turn around. I'm still new at this. I don't do it all the time. Here's the thing. The snake on a rock, here's what's amazing about it. It'd be one thing if that snake could move on a rough surface where he could, you know, get a grip and push on, but he doesn't have any legs. What's amazing about a snake's movement is on a rock, it's smooth. How does he move? No traction. No legs, no traction. It's crazy. It's amazing. It's all I'm going to say about snakes. All right, a ship at sea is what I want you to see. It was now moving magically from the back screen to this screen. When our ship was at port or against the pier, it looked huge. This is one of the ships I was on in the Navy, and I mean, it's big. There's a little tugboat in the harbor. There's buildings behind it. Massive. But you put that same ship out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean in a storm with 40-foot breakers, and that's what it looks like. And that's scary. Right? But those ships are made to do that, but the ship feels very, very, very small all of a sudden. And what happens is you appreciate a couple of things. One, you appreciate the immensity of the sea, and again, that's the creation where you'd say, well, God would do that, but you're wondering, why is he doing this to me? But what's quite amazing is that destroyer, those kind of ships, and many other ships, even older, back in the day when they weren't safe and secure like that ship, they were wide open-hulled, and they could still navigate the ocean. And this writer says it's a fascinating thing that God would give man the creative power to do that, to be able to make a ship that could navigate the fearful, fearsome, awesome ocean, the sea that is so vast and powerful and dangerous. That's amazing. And then he goes on and he says, a man with a woman. Some of you might have seen this. If you're in Roundtable, a woman that I worked with on staff gave me a book once, The Mystery of Women is My Problem. And she was a woman, and we didn't always agree on how things would go on that staff. And when I left the staff, she gave me a present. It's called What Men Understand About Women. And the first chapter, if you can see this, can you see this? That's the first chapter. And then the second chapter is much like the first chapter, right? The whole book is blank. And the mystery of womanhood. I'm just thankful that here at Grace, we have things like Men's Roundtable and Isaiah that are giving us a biblical idea of what real manhood and womanhood are. But as far as human sexuality, this phrase, a man with a woman, and how amazing and mysterious it is, he's talking about the wonder of human sexuality. So for more on this, go to www.mattwilliams.edenderailed.com and get your answers from Matt. No, I'll talk about it just a little bit. God's design for men and women, for man and woman, is that they be one spiritually as well as physically or sexually, and it is God's design. It is good. It's not crazy. It's not dirty. It's not creepy. It is good and perfect, and he designed it for marriage, and in marriage it is perfect, and it's a thing of wonder. It's a wonder of creation to Agur, the writer of this proverb, but the contrast to God's perfect design in this area of man and a woman is in verse 20, where it says, an adulterous woman consumes a man, then wipes her mouth and says, what's wrong with that? Well, see, the contrast is clear between the perfect picture of sexuality between a man and a woman in marriage. This adulteress is so casual about sin, it means no more to her than a meal. It's like pushing away from the table, wiping your hands, we're done. Next meal, that's it, casual. Sin means nothing to her. The beauty of that means nothing to her. That's the contrast. So these four things amaze the writer, and he lists them there for us to show that there's an amazing design in creation that should remind us of him, of God. That's the point of the Proverbs. It should lead us to worship. Now, we at Grace, we use this teaching to reveal and remind and teach who God is and what he's like, and also songs. The songs that we use are very prayerfully written, first of all, I'm sure, by the writers, and then chosen, if not written, by our worship leaders to lead us into a position where we recognize and we can engage God and respond to him in worship. It's very intentional. And it's to reveal who God is. He's holy, and he's awesome, and he's powerful, but he's still loving and merciful. We need to understand that, the differences and the contrasts that even are within the Godhead. He's the only God. There is no other God. He came in the flesh as Jesus Christ. He is God revealed. He's a great servant, king, He's the great sacrifice that came in our place to die on the cross so our sins could be wiped away. That's what we teach. That's what we sing about. That's what we rejoice about and respond to when we gather here. All right? Now, as we listen to teaching, or as we read the words of songs on the screen, hopefully sing them and engage them, we start to see God for who He is, and worship is the natural response to that. All right, and you might be thinking, well, it doesn't always happen for me. All right then, well, let's talk about that. See, God loves to reveal Himself. He just does. It's His nature. Does that mean He's just an egomaniac and He wants us to notice Him and praise Him? Not at all. He reveals Himself to us for our good. Where would we be without Him? We would be disoriented. All right? And He uses creation just to give us a glimpse of Himself. I don't know what works for you. I mean, it could be a beach, a sunrise or a sunset at the beach. It could be a big waterfall or a big storm. Storms work for me. Big skies changing and wind blowing and stuff falling over. I think that's just awesome. Mountains maybe, or valleys. I love riding over a hill in Greenville and bam, there's the mountain range right in front of you. And the Bible says that all of that is just, the fringe of Him revealing Himself. He's hiding most of it. He knows we can't handle a full revelation of who He is. Not yet. Jesus at the Transfiguration took three disciples up and just a little glimpse of who He was. And they fell on their faces and wanted to stay. Moses asked to see God, and God says, you can't take it. You need to put your face in the hole there in the rock, and I'll walk by you, and I'll let you see me from behind. And even after that, Moses, it says in the Bible, his face glowed. The people looked and said, your face is glowing. He said, God passed by me. I didn't even look at Him. When Jesus was being arrested, He was in the garden, and He was at the base of His humility, about to die, not defending. He allowed this to happen to Himself. He's in the garden with His disciples, and the Romans, along with the Jews, send this cohort, it says. A cohort of Roman soldiers is anywhere from 300 to 600 soldiers. And they show up in the garden, and they're saying, where's this Jesus? And He turns around, and He says, I am He. And this cohort of mighty Romans fall down, it says in John. They fall down on the ground. Just at His name. And the Bible says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess at the name of Jesus. All right? And I'm just guessing, I don't know really the business of heaven, but every time I look at heaven and scenes of heaven in the scriptures, people are worshiping. If they're not on their face, they're just flying around the throne. They don't want to go anywhere else. They're just worshiping. They can't do anything else. And my guess is this. We wonder what heaven's going to be like. Well, I don't know what it's going to be like when we rise up and look at it, but I think for the first million years, we're probably going to be on our face because that's the only thing we'll be able to do. It's Jesus. Bam, I'm down. Worship. We see this connection between the wisdom of God and what He looks like and who He is, and the connection from that between that and wonder. We see it in Isaiah chapter 9. It's a passage we read at Christmas a lot. It talks about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. All of these are names of Jesus before there was Jesus on the earth. It was talking about a Savior who would come. It was a prophecy. And He would come to people who were walking in darkness. Well, that's what Proverbs calls foolishness. And this wonderful counselor would come. In the Old Testament, wonderful means supernatural, not just cool. Wonderful, too wonderful to explain, too wonderful to understand, supernatural. So Jesus wasn't just a great teacher, as most of the world religions say. They say, oh, no, he was good. He was a good teacher. He wasn't just that. He wasn't just a great religious man, one of many different ways to God. Jesus blew all that away when He came, and He said, well, I'm about to prove it. That what I say is true, but I'm just going to tell you right here, I'm not a way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to God but through me. I am God in human flesh. So He comes as the source of wisdom, and He comes as wisdom itself. He comes as supernatural counselor. All right? So to people who are in the dark searching for truth, confused about who God is, Jesus comes as the light of the world. To people who are confused and maybe lack understanding, kind of like they're walking around without understanding, Jesus comes as wisdom, supernatural counselor. Imagine having a counselor that you had access to all day, every day, at no charge. That was perfect wisdom. We have that if we know Christ. I remember when I came to faith in Jesus in our 20s, Debbie and I were in our 20s, and it was such a great relief to me because I was at a point in my life where I felt like I had decisions to make. I was already out of the Navy. And I just was lost in this, am I making the right choices? How do I know to make the right choices? Felt alone. And I felt this great relief when I finally realized there really is truth outside of me. There is an absolute truth. There is a standard. I was so worn out and frazzled from depending on myself to have to figure everything out. Just knowing that there really is a God gave me a peace, gave me kind of an assurance, probably for the first time in my life when we met Christ. I say we because Debbie and I became Christians on the same weekend. Intentional worship. I want to talk about intentional worship because what we've been talking about is how Proverbs should kind of spur us to respond in worship. I see things I can't explain. I should worship a God who created them. Yeah, I think so, but there needs to be some intentionality as well. In one of the Psalms, the psalmist says, I will praise you. Is it a volitional thing? I will praise you while I have my breath, whether I feel like it or not, whether I'm reading a proverb or not, whether I'm in a dark closet or at the beach watching the sunset, I will praise you because you're God. So there's an intentionality to it. And Grace Church is continually learning. If you talk to any of our worship leaders or the interns or any of them, it's an ongoing process learning what it means to worship God and what it means to worship God here. All right? People worship God differently in many places, but what does genuine worship look like for us when we come in here? And since we're an equipping church, in fact, tonight on stage, four of the six worship leaders are interns that are finishing their internship. I think you said you're taking over, though, which means you're staying. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. But we are an equipping church, and we see that, and it's a real delight for us, an honor, to see students of worship come and lead worship in big church. It's awesome. So we're excited about that. But we're an equipping church, and it's important that all of us, you, me, all of us, are learning, growing in this thing, this understanding of worship. So let me ask you, why are you here in this service? Why do you come here? What are you doing here? Well, it's intentional. I mean, you got in your car, you came here. Well, we teach that worship should be intentional, and we should be intentional as we go about it, simply because if we're not, the alternative is we're going to be distracted. I mean, everything and anything will try and distract us from worship. You know, all week long before we come here, we're slammed by television, by the web, by, you know, phone calls and texts and tweets. I mean, everywhere I go, whether it's in an office or a restaurant or wherever, there's beeping all the time, beeping, beeping. Something's beeping. Some song is playing. Somebody's thing is going off. And I just feel like we need to, you know, start frisking people for explosives or, you know, seeing if they're wearing a wire. I mean, it just makes me nervous, all this. It's constant, constant, constant input. Let me ask you this. When you come in here, is the most intentional thing you did when you came in here turn off your cell phone? Is that what being intentional about worship means? Well, we teach some layers to what intentionality really means. How do you put your heart? Are you ready when you come in here? How do you put your heart in a position, or do you, to respond to God when you come into a service like this, as He reveals Himself? How do you put your heart in that position to respond to Him when He does show up? Do you hope? Do you expect that He will? Do you hope that He will? Do you hope that He will meet your heart where it is, and you don't just depend on this guy up here to solve all your problems, right? Are you intentional when you come in here, or do you just kind of roll in and find a good seat and sit as a spectator? See, the only spectator in a worship service should be who? Yeah, it should be God. See, He looks at our hearts. He receives our worship. He receives our thanksgiving as we appreciate who He is, and we see these words and songs, and we hear the word taught. And He responds to us as we are intentional, as we engage our minds, not only our emotions. Your mind matters too in worship, right? So here's four attitudes. I think the interns were even studying this summer. Four attitudes that we need as we come in here to really experience worship as God intends. See if you have these attitudes. First one's humility. We define that as the honest assessment of ourselves in light of Proverbs, in light of who God is and who we are. That's what Proverbs do. Humility doesn't mean that we lack self-esteem. Humility means that we have things in right perspective. Okay, we know that we need God. We know that we are not God. We fall short of that. And we should come in here with a heart that admits, I need you. You're God. I'm not. I need you. That's humility. During the Roman Empire of Caesar, if the emperor wasn't on the battlefield when they won a battle and conquered another country, another king, that king would be brought before like a bust or a small half statue of the emperor. He would be brought and he'd be made to lie down, face down in the dirt before this statue, this image of Caesar, and he would be made to take his crown off and push it as far as he could towards him in an act of submission and humility and surrender, push it beyond his reach. He was conquered. To put on dependence is something maybe we ought to think about every day. Maybe first thing in the morning when we get up, to in our mind imagine lying down before God and taking off control of our life and pushing it away from us and surrendering as an act of submission, to put on, intentionally put on, the Bible calls it, humility and dependence first thing every day, before the day jumps up and controls you, or before you grab the steering wheel again and make a mess of the whole deal. All right? The second thing, the second attitude of worship is expectancy. It's a confident anticipation that God will act for our good and for His glory, that He will open our eyes. And He is a God who loves to reveal Himself, as I said before. He came in the flesh. He gave us His word. He shows Himself in creation. He's a God who heals. He guides. He loves. He responds. He saves. And if He is all this, surely we can trust Him. Surely we can obey Him. Surely we can trust Him enough to be transparent and open when we come in a service like this and ask Him to examine our heart with expectancy. Are you expectant when you come in here? Third attitude is reverence, which is a personal awe. It's that fear of the Lord, that reverence and love, respect for God, for who He is, for what He's done. When I was in Israel, when you go to the Church of the Nativity to see the traditional spot where Jesus was born, you walk in that little place, and the door is so small that you cannot possibly enter upright. You have to bow to get in that door. So when you step into the presence of the birthplace of Jesus, you are in a physically bowed position of reverence. Now, your heart may not be there, but at least, you know, they can only orchestrate so much. And you're in a bowed position, all right? And it's easy to lose that sense of reverence when we come in here. You know, I always notice, because of where I sit after the teaching, I always notice movement. And I take names. And I, no. And there is a website that will be, no, it's, but I do, I know, especially after the 11:15 on Sunday, I'm sure it has something to do, I don't know, food, I don't know what it is. I haven't eaten at lunch at 12 o'clock on Sunday for 42 years. I just, but now I can acknowledge the possibility that unless you get home in a hurry and unplug your iron, that your house will burn to the ground. That I can acknowledge that. But it happens every week. Maybe you just need to sell your iron. I don't know what it is. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. I don't want to go nuts on anybody. I'm just saying. When we come here with the intention of worship, if we come ready with a humble heart, expectancy, what could possibly pull me from an environment that has been so prayerfully crafted and the Lord has been sought for, what would you have us to do to engage our people in worship, to turn their attention towards you? And that atmosphere has been designed and prayed about. What could possibly pull us out of there so quickly? To be intentional and to be reverent is to give God the chance to do what only He can do in worship with a community of others who call upon Him. And how often do we get to do that together? And listen, reverent doesn't mean somber. It can be fun. It can be loud. It can be joyful. I mean, just watch the electric guitar player. He's not bored, right? Normally? Yes. Right? Yeah. No. So, again, somber, reverent doesn't mean serious, but it means reverent, respectful. It just means give God what is due. Okay, I'm better now. The fourth attitude is passion. And we'll close with this, the driving desire to respond to God. Here's how this works together with the other attitudes of worship, okay? Humility is not passive. It moves. It says, I need Him, and it kickstarts my response to God. I'm humble. God is greater. I've got to move. I've got to recognize and respond. Expectancy kind of anticipates that God will respond to me. Reverence is a natural attitude anticipating the presence of God, maybe hopefully experiencing the presence of God. And I'm moved down deep, so passion responds. And this gets a little tricky in worship. I remember for years watching people worship and some were really active and I would just stare at them because I'd never seen that. Of course, now I'm not worshiping. I'm just gawking at this person. Wow, look, his hands are up. What is that? And then I thought, well, I'm in. I'm trying that. I mean, that looks good to me. I finally realized they were totally engaging with God. They didn't care I was watching them at all. They didn't care who was watching them. And I thought, well, then that's real. So I thought, I need to understand this. So it was tough for me at first because I was way hyper-conscious of who I was and worried about it, what people would think. So I became this closet charismatic, you know, like, oh, I dropped my pen. Praise you. You know, and I, oh, little, and it was weird and just awkward. And now, here's what I can offer you. I don't know if this works for you. It's so distracting. But if worship is going on and my hand goes in the air, and if I recognize that my hand is in the air, I have to put the hand back down. Okay, does that make sense? If I'm like, well, I wonder how my hand looks. No, that's got to be this one. No, that's, okay. Let's see, you've lost it. So I've probably messed all of you up permanently now. The point is, we're to be sincere. We're to be transparent with God, dependent. You let him gauge what your response will be. Here's a few questions and we'll wrap. How are you intentional as you come to worship? Suggestion, self-examination, confession of sin. What it does is it restores humility, puts us in the right frame to receive from God. Two, what do you expect when you come to worship? Do you believe God can use Bible teaching and the reading and singing of scriptural songs to move you and to change you? How can you be more reverent as you come into this space right here? How can you guard against things that distract you? How can you guard from being a distraction, from the right attitudes of worship? And finally, how can you worship God during the week? An amazing passage in Colossians 3:23 says, "Work at whatever you do as though you are working for the Lord rather than people." Imagine capturing one moment at a time throughout the day as often as you can and surrendering it to God as an act of worship. This is the mother at home with the baby that won't stop crying and no one else is around, offering that time of care and love and patience to the Lord as worship. It might include changing a diaper. It can certainly include the carpenter becoming a better carpenter moment by moment. Whatever it is that you do, seizing that moment and saying, "I will worship you as I walk through my day." It all counts as worship. We are going to enjoy celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper, tonight together. And what this is it's a remembrance of who God is and what he's done for us. It's the bread symbolizes his body was broken. God became flesh. He became a man. He became God in human form. And he came because we couldn't save ourselves, and he died in our place so that we could respond to him. He rose from the dead. He offers his spirit to those who would trust the cross and the payment for his sin, for our sins, for salvation. Trust Christ alone for salvation. That's the symbol of the bread, and the juice is the blood of Christ poured out for us. This is a table we invite you as we worship to come and do this. And remember, in any way that you need to do, we don't fence the table. In other words, what that means is if you know Christ as your Savior and you're a member of the body of Christ universal, this table is for you. You don't have to be a member of Grace Church. But we do ask that you examine your heart. And if there is sin in your heart, known sin that you will not deal with, that you don't come to the table, let God do his perfect work with you where you are. Get that right before you come. All right? We're about to sing, and I want to encourage you to be intentional in this worship time. We're going to sing to him. Maybe the words are about him, but it should all cause us to recognize that we stand before the face of a holy and awesome God who deserves our praise and gets it far too little, but we have an opportunity to give it to him in full right here, right now. The words we'll sing in our first song are "The splendor of a king clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice. Let all his people rejoice." May this be a time of worship and response in a way maybe that's fresh and new for you. Let's pray together. Father, while we consider what it really means to worship you, and as we face the table here where these powerful reminders speak to us about your love for us, the cost of our sin, the seriousness of sin, I pray that you would move in such a way in our hearts all during this time to help us to recognize the difference between you and us should cause us not to just fall on our faces, but to rise up and praise you and thank you forever with everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we say, and everything that we do. So our prayer now is that you would do that, that you would stir in our hearts, reveal yourself to us in a fresh way, make us humble, expectant, reverent, and give us passion as we respond to you with our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.